to tonight. And what a joy it is to explore God's Word together. Seems like the pre-service was a little briefer than normal. I got maybe too much time to preach here. And I hope the notes don't run out. They rarely do before the allotted time is up. But we want to pick it up where we left off. It's verse 7. And let's see, let my dear wife get there and get seated. Was that an amen? I get an amen on that? I haven't started preaching yet. That was for the air conditioning, right? Gotcha. Well, you know, in chapter 2, Paul's making a defense of the preeminence of Christ, and we've gotten most of the way through verse 7, but we have not yet dealt with that last phrase there. So notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Seems like we took the entire time last Sunday night just to talk about that phrase, established in the faith. And I don't know, it would take the entire service, but basically what Paul is talking about there is the establishment of biblical convictions, so that we do have stability in our faith before God. But I come to this word abounding, or the phrase abounding therein with thanksgiving. The word abounding, the phrase here, completes the cycle, because everything a Christian does should be permeated with thanksgiving. Now, you may not think that's that profound of a statement, but as you're soon going to see, thanksgiving was very important to Paul. And when I see how important it is to Paul, the question that immediately comes to my mind is, why, Paul, is this so important to you? Is there some great benefit to having this attitude of thanksgiving? And so he didn't just talk about, you know, having some thanksgiving. He says you need to be abounding in it. I think one of the reasons why Paul writes that is that we can become very cold in our doctrinal knowledge. I've met saints of God who are very well versed in the Word of God. I mean, they know it inside and out. Intellectually, they have a firm grasp on the Word of God. And yet, in the lives of those same people, with many of them, the joy of the Lord never seems to surface. And you have to wonder why. And Paul says you've got to have a balance. You need to be doctrinally sound, but it needs to be combined with an attitude of thanksgiving. And why is that? I think because, as I've alluded to recently, it seems like thanksgiving helps us to maintain a heartfelt, emotional connection with God. And I don't want to get to the place in church where we're just going through the motions. We may be learning more about Christ. We may be learning more about the Word of God. But unless it makes a difference in our lives, then I wonder just how profitable our time together has really been. And to keep you where you need to be and where I need to be, we need to overflow in praise and thankfulness for the Lord. And again, this is vitally important to the mind of Paul. And when you see something emphasized in the Word of God, it needs to be an emphasis then in your own life. Let me just quote, just from the book of Colossians, what Paul says about thanksgiving, because he alludes to it five times in this short book. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful." And then in Colossians 3:17, Paul says, And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Okay, Paul, we've heard enough about thanksgiving. Paul comes back and says, no, you haven't. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving. So let me ask you tonight, and maybe you've got a thought on this. What's so important about thanksgiving? If you'd like to offer up an answer, please raise your hand. Yes, Corrine. That is one great benefit of it. It does. It really helps. And I've found that out from personal experience. Brother Jim Vance. Yes. It's the same with God. But it does offer a lot of personal benefit for us. Ray, were you going to say anything? And that's an excellent point. This is the thing, and I saw this from more than one person writing on the subject. Thankfulness is a good barometer of where you are spiritually. Does that make sense to us? If you're not very thankful, I don't see how in the world you can be right with God. I really don't. And so it's a barometer of our spiritual health. And a thankless spirit reveals a life that is no longer focusing on the greatness of Christ or the greatness of God. It's looking down and not up. But thankful hearts always herald spiritual health. One of the old-time Bible students and preachers, Alexander McLaren, I know Brother Bob's heard of him before. He's got a very extensive commentary set. I believe it's entitled The Expositions of the Holy Scriptures. He's one of those classics. He passed away more than a century ago in 1905. But this is what he wrote concerning the subject of thankfulness. I got several of you waving at me right now. So I had one amen when I turned the air conditioner off and four oh me's. Okay. You ladies, you need to chill out, man. Just calm down. Okay, the air conditioner will have to go back on in just a moment. Oh, stop it, Joey. Stop it. Yeah. I think Ashley is a little too close to you. That may be part of the problem. Okay, you have nobody to blame but yourself. I'm sorry, folks. I don't want to get carried away here. But y'all are distracting me. This is what he said, Alexander McLaren. He said, the life which is all influenced by thanksgiving will be pure, strong, happy in its continued counting of its gifts and in its thought of the giver, and happy in its glad surrender of itself to Him who has given Himself for and to it. The noblest offering that we can bring, the only recompense which Christ asks, is that our hearts and our lives should say, we thank Thee, O Lord. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, and the continual thanksgiving will ensure continuous growth in our Christian character and a constant increase in the strength and depth of our faith. So Paul encouraged the Colossians to abound in thanksgiving because there was something else that he knew. And what would that be? Remember the context of this epistle. He's fighting false teachers within the church, particularly the heresy of Gnosticism. And he knew that the Gnostics and the false teachers would have little success around thankful people. And it's the same today. In fact, there's something infectious and contagious about thankful people because they have a way of drawing others away from false teachers and consequently to Jesus Christ. I mean, don't you like to see somebody who is enthusiastic about the faith? Doesn't that have an uplifting influence on you? Now, I've just got the fan on right now without the compressor running in. Hopefully that'll be enough. But I'll keep an eye on you dear folks out there. And so, Paul says it's very important that we be a thankful people. When you go to God in prayer, how many of you take the time, or and maybe you should put it this way, spend substantial time praising and thanking God? If I have an emergency, I cut right to the chase, but in my regular time of devotion before the Lord and when I go to God in prayer, I always start off that way. I never come to God, first of all, with what I need, what our people need. God comes first, and I take the time to praise Him. I praise Him often because He is an unchanging God that we can depend upon. I praise Him because He is a God of holiness. And that He's a just God, that He's a loving God, that He's a God full of grace. And then I thank Him for my salvation. I thank Him for my wife. I thank Him for my family. I thank Him for my home. I'm thankful that I'm not going hungry, far from it. There's so much to be thankful for, but it uplifts the spirit. If you're not right with God tonight, but there's a small voice within you that says, you know what, I sure would like to be. Let me just recommend that you start taking the time to thank God a little bit more. And see if He just doesn't turn your whole outlook on life around. If you're here tonight alluding to a comment, I think Corrine made it earlier. If you're depressed tonight, one of the fastest ways out of depression is getting before God and reviewing all that He's done for you and just expressing your thanks to the goodness of the Almighty. I highly recommend it. It has worked for me on so many occasions. Well, there are a couple of principles that I take from verse 7. The first one would be this. We must be well grounded and yet continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in order to prevent drifting into false doctrine. And then secondly, a clear indication of progress being made in our walk with Christ is an attitude which overflows with thanksgiving. Paul said to abound in it, so let me ask you, are you overflowing in thanksgiving to God? Make a personal assessment. How would you answer that question? Because we need to. Well, we come to verse 8. Paul writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you or make a prey of you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Well, that sounds like a mouthful. We need to dissect it a little bit. By the way, this verse begins the main doctrinal section of this epistle to the Colossians. Paul made it very clear to the Colossians that Christ is always central in scriptural doctrine. He must be. And verse 8 contains a negative warning to Christians not to allow themselves to be taken captive by a philosophy that does not allow for the preeminence of Christ. This is not always true. I want to be fair here. This is not always true in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, but in some it is. And what am I saying? Sometimes in some churches that are preoccupied with the gifts of the Spirit, they spend more time exalting the Holy Spirit than they do the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, whenever that happens, God is not in it. Because the Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus Christ. And He must be preeminent in our doctrine. He must be preeminent in our philosophy of life. And so to fully understand the impact of what Paul is saying, we need to define some key terms here in the verse. Are you still with me out there?
Amen.
Okay, just check in once in a while. And what is philosophy, by the way? I mean, how would you define it? Very simply put, philosophy is the love of wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. And philosophy is not necessarily evil in itself, but it becomes evil when men seek wisdom apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So in your philosophy of life, is Christ preeminent? Because if He's not, you need to scrap that philosophy of life. It will take you nowhere that is profitable to you. Is Christ preeminent in your philosophy of life? And in the context here, in the negative way in which Paul uses it in verse 8, the word is used to describe man's attempt to find out by his own intellect and research those things which can only be known by divine revelation. It's interesting what Paul says, and you're familiar with the verse in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. To cut to the chase and get to the bottom line, Paul is saying, y'all need to stop paying attention to what these Gnostics are telling you. Because their philosophy does not consist of true wisdom. And he's going to get to the fact very shortly in verse 9 that in Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And everything that you're looking for in life, you will find in Christ. And the thing about God is that God is full of wisdom. All true wisdom comes from God or comes from Christ. And if you're seeking the answers for how to live from any other source, you're going to go astray. Now, some men along the way learn through experience certain principles that really do originate from the Word of God. And you've got some unsaved men that will actually teach biblical principles. It's not to say that an unsaved man sometimes doesn't stumble upon a biblical insight, but by and large, their philosophy of life is not going to be full of the wisdom of God. They may have a tidbit here and there, but see, I know I've harped on this before, but it concerns me how excited we get every 4 years when we have to vote somebody in as president once again. And you have all these candidates that march before the American people, and they're trying to convince the American people that I have the answers to America's problems. I want to tell you, man, so many of them are trying to shoot fish in a barrel in the dark. And I mean, they don't have a clue. Because their so-called philosophy or wisdom is not biblically based. They would run me out of office, but if I were the president, you want to know one of the things that would determine much of my foreign policy? It would be my understanding of prophecy. From the Bible, when it comes to global warming, one of the things, it would be the Word of God that would condition my philosophy about that. I don't believe this world's going anywhere. I believe Christ is coming back at the end of the tribulation, setting up a 1,000-year millennial reign, and then the elements will melt with fervent heat, and you'll have some global warming. That's way down the road. And it amazes me. You talk about, don't look upon me as being cruel, but when I hear Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez say that if we don't do something about global warming, the world's coming to an end in 12 years. And I sit back and I say, that is one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. I get an email from a doctor in California quite often, and he deals in alternative medicine. But this global warming thing is one of the things that he harps on. He's always bringing up statistics about record cold in certain areas of the world. And I just think the whole thing is a farce. I believe we should be conscientious in the way we handle the environment and so forth. But the wisdom, you better beware of wisdom that comes, the so-called wisdom that comes from many of these politicians. Because they are not centered upon Christ, and Christ is not preeminent in their lives. And so I take everything that they say with a grain of salt. And you'd be wise to do the same. So, a philosophy of life apart from God, a philosophy of life apart from God is never good. Never. And then Paul talks about vain deceit. And that is a reference to false teachings that seek to rob men of that which is worthwhile and offer nothing substantial in return. That's why it's vain deceit. It's empty deceit. And we're looking for, you know, the American people and people around the world are looking for answers to their problems. And that's one of the things that is going to lead up to the rise of Antichrist. He's going to come along and claiming to have all the problems to warfare and poverty and various other issues. And I mean, his popularity is going to be meteoric. You know, his man-made philosophy is going to make good sense to a lot of unsaved people. But you need to be aware that what he is really touting, and many of our leaders today, is absolute vain deceit. And then he talks about the tradition of men. And here he's talking about, he means religious teachings which have been invented by men which have no true foundation in Scripture. Now, who would like to read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13? I need a good reader who is loud. With a King James Bible, that's what we use here. Somebody help me out. Okay, Brother Mark, well, how appropriate that you should read this. I mean, it's Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Would you read that for us right now? Before you do so, let me say, in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, this is the classic passage on man-made traditions. So listen to what is said here, Brother Mark.
Except they wash, they eat not. And
Thank you, Brother Mark. Several things in here. The belief had arisen in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ that if a Pharisee were to go into a marketplace, it was considered to be a place that was ceremonially unclean. When he would leave the marketplace, most of the time they would take a bath. Certainly, before they would eat, they would go through a whole ceremony of washing their hands, and not just their hands. Usually, they would wash their hands and wash themselves all the way up to the elbow. Well, I mean, these specifics were really not in the Word of God. And so they're just kind of making some of these things up as they go along. You come down to verse 11. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Free of his obligation to take care of his parents. See, under Jewish law, children were expected to take care of mom and dad. And yet, this tradition had arisen which said that if you were to say Corban, in other words, the money that is set aside to take care of mom and dad was going to be given to the Lord's house of worship or to the Lord's ministry in some way, then the individuals would be released of all obligation of using that money for the care of his mom and dad. You don't find that anywhere in the Word of God. These were false traditions that had been developed, and Jesus comes along and says, you know what? Well hath Isaiah prophesied concerning you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so, Paul warns us to be very careful of traditions that are not biblically based. Now, how much have you studied Roman Catholicism? There are some people that would get offended at, I don't think anybody here, but if I were to say anything negative about the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church is notorious for their many traditions that find no root or substance in the Word of God. Let me just offer several things that the Roman Catholic teaches to its people, the traditions that they embrace. First of all, the Catholic Church is the one true church. Secondly, they teach the tradition of the infallibility of the Catholic Church. They can never be wrong. Thirdly, only the Roman Catholic Church has the authority to interpret Scripture for the people. Fourth, the Pope is the head of the church and has the authority of Christ. Folks, we're all priests unto God. Number five, the Roman Catholic Church is necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved outside the Roman Catholic Church. Sixth, sacred tradition is equal to Scripture. This is heresy. Heresy. Seventh, forgiveness of sins, salvation, is by faith and works, not by faith alone. Number eight, full benefit of salvation is only through the Roman Catholic Church. It was much like one I mentioned earlier. Number nine, listen to this. One of the traditional beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church is that grace can be merited. Now, as far as we're concerned, from the Word of God, the grace of God is unmerited. We receive that which we do not deserve. But in one of their official journals, they write these words: moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification or salvation. Well, that is a slight and a slam against the true grace of God. That's why they believe in a salvation by faith and works. You don't have any grace of God if you've got works, folks. You mean to tell me that through our works we make ourselves deserving of salvation? But that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And then they believe the merit of Mary and the saints can be applied to Catholics and to others. Number 11, penance is necessary for salvation. What's penance? Does anybody know what that is? It is a voluntary self-punishment. When I was in seminary, I had to take a few semesters of church history. I had a wonderful professor, Dr. Ed Panosian, down there at Bob Jones University. We talked about the fact it came out in our studies how what some of the priests would do to themselves. They would, a common practice would be to go up on their bare knees, to go up a flight of 200 stairs or more until their knees would bleed. Many of the priests would take, you know, these real stiff bristle foot mats that you find at somebody's front door? You know, the brown, stiff bristle type. I don't know what it's made out of. But it would be garments like these that these priests would put on around their torso until their flesh was raw. They would just wear it for hours on end, thinking that somehow that gains them favor with God. Where do you get that from the Word of God? Where do you get purgatory from the Word of God? Where do you get indulgences from the Word of God? Where do you get the Immaculate Conception of Mary in the Word of God? In that she did not have original sin. Where does it say in the Word of God that you can pray to Mary, that she is an intermediary between you and God the Father? Where does it say you can pray to the saints? Where does it say in the Word of God that the communion elements, the elements of the Lord's table, become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ? These are all traditions in the Catholic Church you do not find in the Word of God. And if Paul were here today, he would say, beware of those man-made traditions which are not rooted in Scripture. Does everything you believe, does it in fact come from the Scripture? And when you hear somebody preaching something that sounds good, do you make it a regular practice to compare everything that you hear to the Word of God to find out if it indeed is truth or not? Because you need to. And I that goes for me and you. When I stand up here and preach, you know, I appreciate any confidence and faith that you may have in me. But nevertheless, when I preach, never put your mind on the shelf. And because I am a mere man, and some of the things that I may come out with at times may be erroneous. I don't want to be that way. But I'm not omniscient. Now, I may be wrong. Make sure you compare everything I say to the Word of God. Everybody. But let me ask you a question, if you're still with me. Are all traditions bad? I heard some no over here. Are all traditions bad? I'm getting a lot of no's now, and you're on the right track. Let me give you a couple of verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul writes, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. So, not all traditions are bad. Why? What makes a tradition a good tradition? I'm asking you. What's that, Jerome? Yeah, it's got to be rooted in the Word of God in some way. It must originate from the Word of God, the revelation of God. And so this is the thing that Paul's trying to teach us here. Traditions which are not scriptural and therefore contrary to Scripture need to be avoided. And then let me just get to this phrase, the rudiments of the world, and then we'll let you go for the evening. In classical Greek, when you found that word rudiments, it originally referred to the elements of the universe. In other words, it was the ancient belief that the elements of the universe, the planets, and the planets and the stars contain the controlling forces of the world. What do we call that belief today? It's astrology. And that's still alive and well today, that belief. One of the false teachings, or one of the false teachers in Colossae, concerned the worship of angels. Now Paul's going to deal with this later in Colossians chapter 2, but there were many that were preaching the preeminence of angels and the worship of angels. But in the context of this chapter, and I'm almost done for the evening, what Paul is primarily referring to by these rudiments of the world were old Jewish rituals, ceremonies, and ordinances by which man hoped to find favor with God, those things that you find in the Old Testament. And we know this because of Paul's discussion of rudiments in the book of Galatians when he writes in Galatians 4, verses 9 and 10. Listen closely to what he says. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, rudiments, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. And so there was a philosophy being advanced in Colossae that was man-made. It had no supernatural source to it, whereas the ministry by which Paul would strengthen the Colossians was the direct result of divine revelation. And that divine revelation is that which promotes the preeminence of Christ. Soon coming up in the text here, he's going to talk about, in verse 9, for him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in verse 10, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, including the angels. So it's good for us to know what Paul is really having to battle here in the church, to fully appreciate what he's trying to promote and teach here in this chapter. Anyway, we will leave it there and pick it back up at verse 9, the Lord willing, the next time we return on Sunday night. Let's stand up to be dismissed in prayer tonight.